Well, you should be in 1 John chapter 3. And I've entitled my thoughts Pleasing in His Sight. And if you look at the passage, John is transitioning to the subject of prayer. He does that in this chapter, and he'll do it again in chapter 5. But I think it's interesting if we see what the apostle has to say here in verse 19. He says, we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And then you'll notice again, in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And John is transitioning his ideas of loving one another to how that impacts our prayer life. Now, it is a fact that we receive answers to our prayers from God, right? So that is a fact, but it's not true without exception. There are many factors that go into our receiving answers to our prayers from God. One of those we're going to discover this morning is the fact that we're loving our brothers and pleasing in God's sight. We want to begin with that idea and then see it tied together as we go through the passage connect these dots. But I'll tell you, 1 John is one of the toughest books that I've had to study and teach. I really don't know why. He deals with, maybe it is because he deals with concepts that are sometimes a little more difficult for me to grasp than, you know, something Paul might say like be angry and sin not, you know. I mean, you can't do much with that except what he said. Sometimes John says some things and you got to really study it hard and make sure you keep it in its context so you can comprehend what he's trying to communicate to us. My sense is, starting in verse 19, we're transitioning now in John's mind to the topic of prayer and how it impacts how our loving each other is pleasing to God and how that impacts our prayer life. So he begins in verse 19 by saying, we will know by this. And the question would be, we shall know by this what? And that's a reference to the previous section, which is the fact that we know by the display of our words and our deeds. As we love each other, it's one thing for me to say, Sandy, I love you. It's another thing for me to not say that and to express it in an action that actually addresses a need in her life that I can give to address and she can't reciprocate. And John says that's what we should do as believers. We should love not only in word, but also in deed. So he says in verse 19, we will know by this, that is, by the display of our words and our deeds toward one another of love. These together are significant, John is going to tell us. They keep us from being spiritually schizophrenic, is a thought that I came up with. You know, a lot of Christians, a lot of us, a lot of times, me included, think it's adequate just to live on the surface of my Christian life. And, you know, God sees that surface display and it's okay. But John says, no, that's not okay. The Christian life is meant to be lived 24/7. We're not just to skate through. So our love for one another is not just something we say, but something that we do. Christian love is not just lip service, is what he'd said in the previous section, but displayed by concrete acts of love. So he says in verse 19 that when you do that, he says, then you are of the truth. you're of the truth. Truth is the way things actually are. So another way of saying this is that by so loving one another in words and deeds, we can know that those actions that we display are sourced in the truth. In other words, those tangible expressions, when we display them to our brothers or sisters in Christ, show our true character, that we truly are connected to the truth, and that we're connected to that which is righteous. And notice what he says the outcome of this is. The outcome of this truthful, consistent reality will assure our hearts, or the word conscience, our inner being, will assure our hearts before him. That is, before the Lord, which is in the context. So these demonstrated acts of love in which we meet the needs of one another gives us a basic assurance inside of us that we're participating in the truth and that we have a clear conscience before him, before the Lord, that we belong to the truth and we're living in the realm of the truth. In other words, we're not living a lie. We're not being duplicitous. We're not saying one thing and doing another. We're not walking around with a sense of guilt and we're trying to hide that and keep it hidden, knowing that we really are not expressing the reality of our faith as we should. He says, no, you're going to have a quiet assurance in your heart before him that you're consistent with the truth, following through with God's commands that we should love one another. So the fact is, whenever we do, and as we do, tangibly express self-sacrificing service to one another, whenever that's required, and however it happens, our conscience will always be clear when it is. In other words, our conscience will always assure us that, yes, this is the right thing to do. I'm living out the truth. This is righteous. This is consistent with what it means to follow Christ. My conscience will never tell me it's the wrong thing to do. John says, you will always be assured before him that your participation in self-sacrificing service to one another is always going to give you a clear conscience. Now notice, he says in verse 19 at the end of the verse, it's before him that that's the case. It's before the Lord. The word means to be, it's in his presence. It's in front of him that this is happening, that we have this assurance that we're walking in the truth and that we are doing the righteous, truthful thing and we're walking within that realm. And so it's in the context of before him. And as I said as I began my message, before him in prayer is what John's going to tell us in verse 21. So the fact of our loving or not loving one another is associated with our facing God when we pray. Either I will be assured that confident with a clear conscience when I come before God, or I won't. In verse 19, the word before means to getting in front of God to pray. In other words, you know, Jesus says, when you pray, go into your closet and do that. Now, he may or may not be talking literally about a closet, but his point is, you don't show off your prayers to God in front of people. That doesn't mean you can't pray in front of people, but as a devout follower of Christ, your point is, you're not showing off your spirituality in front of people. You're doing it before the Lord. So there's a point where we get in front of God as we're going to pray. And in verse 21, when he says before God, it means we're facing or we're near to God in the act of praying. You know, we often say, well, let's come into the presence of the Lord. Now, that's a misnomer. We're always in the presence of the Lord, right? But there's a sense that when we pray, we're getting near to God in his face in front of him. We're deliberately taking a moment in which we are forcing ourselves to get in front of God and to offer our prayers to him. So John says our confidence before God in prayer is an issue for us when we pray. It's also true, he says in verse 20, that in whatever it is our heart condemns us, that we don't have confidence before God. The commitment to demonstrate our love for one another, self-sacrificing service, those practical demonstrations can be daunting, right? it can be daunting sometimes. One reason that our heart may condemn us in this regard is because we're prone to put ourselves first. This is something I'm surmising John may be referring to. But, you know, where would that condemnation come from? Well, as I'm coming before the Lord, I'm recognizing also in that exchange that I haven't actually fully accomplished and fulfilled the desires of God's heart. You know, there have been times when I could have been more loving. I put my needs ahead of another brother or Christ, and I know that. And sometimes it gnaws at me, especially when I'm going to pray. But God doesn't relent from this command. God doesn't say, well, you know, I'm going to give you a break. The command stands true that we should love one another. It came from Jesus' own lips. So it's not like God's going to let us fudge and say, well, you know, pat us on the back and say, well, that's a good try. You know, hopefully you won't accommodate your flesh the next time. And so we have to face sometimes our inadequacy as believers and our failure in the regard of loving one another. And our selfishness, I think, is highlighted with this command. Of course, the solution is to work, humble ourselves and not massage our pride and not just simply use excuses like, well, I know I'm a believer, but I'm only human. You know, we always love to have these excuses where God comes down with his command and he doesn't relent from it. And there it sits dangling in front of us. Love one another. And there's no disclaimers, you know, you look underneath and above it and try to figure out, well, can, you know, is there any way I can get a break from this? And there it hangs. And then it forces us to have to face sometimes the inadequacies that we have. But it reminds me of verse 17 when John said, but whoever has the world's goods, whatever those are, and sees his brother in need, whatever that is, and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? That's a good question. So we have the goods, the opportunity, the situation warrants our participation. We know a brother or sister has a need. We want to support them. We become conflicted sometimes because of our insensitivity or being dishonest or self-serving, or we thought we were willing but now we're unwilling, or we're being selfish or greedy or whatever it is. See, John says that's not the love of God abiding in you at work, for sure. That's your human flesh, that impulsive sin nature that we still have, unfortunately, with us as believers. That warring that is happening between the flesh and the spirit and caving in oftentimes to the temporal instead of the eternal. Now, we want to break through, and our desires to really do that, but we do have that struggle. And he says, when our heart does condemn us about this, we can remind ourselves at those moments that God takes into account the fact that we have these struggles. God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things, so if we're honest about it, we're honest, but we also recognize that God knows this. We're not hiding it from God, right? You know, we're not tiptoeing through the tulips, hoping somehow God can see the righteous instincts of my heart and ignore those things. They're there. God knows it. And if we've been engaged in this kind of love life, we're going to understand that we do have those weak moments when we're unloving. And we may be, you know, we may have guilt about that, and it can bother us. But we can be persuaded, John says, that God knows fundamentally that that's true. He also knows that we're committed, though, to wanting to love one another and to display those deeds that are self-sacrificing to each other. That's truly our heart. I mean, we do mess up, but truly, I do want to be that kind of person. John says, indeed, he knows all things. You know, praying to God and coming before God is a time of honesty with ourselves before the Lord. Peter himself replied to the Lord. Remember Jesus in John 21 said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter finally said, Lord, You know all things. Same thing John said here. He knows all things. You know that I love you, Peter said. Yes, I screwed up. Yes, I did. And I my heart's been condemning me ever since. But you know I love you. You know I love you. See? That's what John's saying. John was aware of that situation. I think John may even be thinking about Peter when he writes this. So we struggle with that, and we have self-interested conflict. But we can rest in the knowledge of our God that he knows all things, and we can have a new confidence before God even in spite of that. Because he says in verse 21, Beloved, it's almost like, when I mentioned Peter and, Lord, you know I love you. It's almost like I felt badly saying that for him. So John says, you know what, beloved? Beloved, he says. He didn't say little children. He didn't say young men. He didn't say fathers. He said, beloved. I know this is the case. I know this happens. If our heart does not condemn us, though, think about that. Actively participating in what God has commanded us to do strengthens our confidence. If I have failed to love my brother or loved him or her inadequately, but I want to and I will, God knows my heart, even though I may have been unloving. The outcome of such knowledge is that we can have confidence before God. And that's the very thing John wants us to have. Peter talked about prayer quite a bit in his books. Apparently he regained a newfound confidence before the Lord in prayer himself, in spite of what had happened between he and the Lord. I mean, you know, he wasn't loving to the Lord. At least, you know, Ryan may only be unloving to me. Well, that's not like he's being unloving to Jesus. That's a whole different ball game. Peter was unloving to Jesus. But with a calmed and clear heart and conscience, a believer can be assured his prayers will be heard and answered. Because he says in verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. And as I said earlier, this is a fact. Why would I pray if there was no hope of receiving answers? I mean, the whole point of it is that we can unload on God and that we can come to the Lord. We can give him praise. We can adore him. We can bring our requests. We can intercede. So John says, how much better with a clear conscience and the confidence you can have that whatever we ask, we receive from him. This is a fact, of course, but not true without exception. For instance, we can achieve boldness in our praying, but it's not a boldness to demand of God what we want or expect of God to comply with what we request. You see, we have this narrow door that we're praying about, and God sees the whole landscape. But receiving things from God in answer to prayer is also subject to his will, which we're going to talk about in 1 John 5. It's also subject to our forgiving people, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. It's also subject to what is good about our request, Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. It's also subject to not praying with sinful desires, James chapter 4, 3 to 4. So here John says, loving my brother or sister by practical self-sacrificing actions of help and kindness will impact the effectiveness of our praying. God connects the outcome of my praying to my commitment to love you. And there are two reasons enumerated here, interrelated together, for effective and answered prayer in this context. Here's the first one. We receive answers for him because we keep his commandments. Now, this can refer generally to all of the commandments of the New Testament, the apostles' teaching, but specifically it refers, I think, to the command here in this context, that we love one another with practical self-serving expressions of assistance. Keeping this commandment to love one another in practical actions impacts our prayers being answered by God. But he adds a second one, and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, of course, generally speaking, that would be loving one another. The things you're doing that please God are these practical expressions of love given out to one another as we walk throughout life. People come and go. There are people that I will never have a chance in my Christian life to express self-sacrificing acts of service and love to them because they're no longer in my life. I don't live in Dallas, Texas. I don't live in London, England. I don't live in Rockwood, Michigan. I live here. I have a new sphere of influence. I have a current sphere of influence. So the obligation for me to express that to the best of my ability has to do with the sphere of influence in which I currently live, move, and have my being. But wherever that is for you, and whenever that is for you, we're to take with us the same spirit, the same responsibility. And God takes note of this high priority item. Yes, we're going to mess up. God knows our heart. He sees our actions across the spectrum. What those reveal are our true heart and walk in the truth. Your bringing pleasure to God is a key component to effective praying. Pursuing God's heart in this matter, and he will hear yours. Now, we forget sometimes the simple truth that God is pleased when we obey. I mean, it's a very simple truth, but it's true. God is pleased with that action. He never takes our obedience for granted, nor does he fail to appreciate it. Imagine that. That is so true about our God. The realization that of this will augment, you know, our confidence before the Lord as we pray. Come on, that's exactly what it will impact. Now, John summarizes what it means to keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight in verse 22. He summarizes that for us in verse 23. Notice he moves from commandments in verse 22 to commandment in verse 23. So he wants to narrow the focus. He wants to bring coming back around to the beginning point of this section. Answered prayer finds its basis in our adherence to this commandment. Verse 23. This is his commandment. Then, in light of receiving answers to our prayers, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Now, this commandment has two aspects. The first is that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Literally, it says, believe the name of his Son. So here it is. Faith in Jesus' name is the basis of confident and effective prayer. What does that mean? Well, that means that I can pray and I can come to the Father because Jesus' name makes it possible. I'm not coming in the name of Allah. I'm not coming in my name. I'm coming in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son. It's based on that name that I have open access to the Father and that I can come confidently and boldly before him. It's in his name, Jesus Christ, that God gets God's attention. And when we face him in prayer, now I don't have to say the name of Jesus Christ. I guess we often do that, and that's okay, and it might be the most appropriate thing to do. But the fact of prayer is we are able to do that because of Jesus' name. There's no other way, no other means of access. And the second aspect, he says, of this command is that we love one another. So it's basically a single command, receiving answers to your prayers, coming in the name of Jesus, loving one another. But it has two aspects. The other aspect, if you flip the coin over, the other side of the coin would be, and love one another. So our knowledge that at the name of Jesus, new life is imparted to all believers. That's the only way you get new life is in Jesus, who are now brothers and sisters in Christ. What does that do? That supplies us a proper object of our love when we're told to love one another. I come in the name of Jesus and I love one another. Same, two different aspects of the same command, each side of the coin. If this truth was not revealed to us by John, we would never know it. We would have no idea that those dots are connected. We couldn't have figured it out. Clearly, John links our faith in Christ and our love for one another into a single commandment of Christ. The Apostle Paul, by the way, himself wrote this in Romans 13:8, that we should owe no one anything except to love one another. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Talking about the context of our relationship with each other. I often think sometimes of what I owe so-and-so. You know, I might think, oh, man, I owe them an apology. Right? Or, you know, I owe them an explanation. I don't want to owe you any of that. I want to owe you my love. Except to love one another. I don't want anything in between. Oftentimes things get in between because I don't love you well. So I do owe you an apology, or I do owe you an explanation. I still owe you my love, but I wish I could have just owed you my love and not anything else. And that's the point. The choosing of the words, by the way, as he concludes the verse, just as he commanded us, that we love one another, or that we come in the name of Jesus Christ, his son Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. That single command with two aspects closes with this, just as he commanded us. And who did that? Jesus Christ. John's talking about hearing literally the words of Jesus in his own ministry, from whom the commandment to love one another directly came. John records that, by the way, in John 13, verse 34. He tells us he directly heard that command from Jesus. God's will, therefore, can be summarized this way. Faith in Jesus' name and obedience to God's Son's commands. Commandment. Just as certainly made plain in these verses, we have the parameters within which we are to conduct our Christian love. The Christian who hates his brother is utterly out of touch with God. And we read a couple weeks ago, expresses the murderous spirit of Cain and is abiding in the sphere of death and flesh. By contrast, the loving Christian takes Christ's own self-sacrificing love as a model by which he or she should love in actual deeds and in accord with the truth, verses 16 to 18. And if he or she does so, they can quiet their guilt-ridden heart about their lack of doing so and achieve this kind of superb confidence before God when he or she prays. An expectation of answers, precisely because God's being pleased. You know, part of pleasing God is not just doing the righteous thing, it's also understanding I want to do the righteous thing when I didn't. See, that's just as important to God. It's the rebellious spirit that says, you know, I know what the right thing is, but I don't want to do it. It's one thing to know what the righteous thing is and to fail. It's another thing to know what the righteous thing is to do and rebel. So some application, three thoughts. I think, first of all, we can say that we should act out our love for it to be viable. If it's going to be viable, it can't just be said. It's nothing wrong with saying, I love you. Of course, we all want to hear that. God says it's the self-sacrificing acts where the need is, you have the ability, come into your crosshairs, and you bring your stuff to address it. He says that's how it's viable. A lot of people say, well, you know, God knows, I believe that. No, that's not true. What you believe is what you do, not what you say. You believe what you do. You can't say, you know, the old adage, you know, to your, you know, say to your kids, you know, I do that, make sure you don't. I don't believe in doing that. Well, you're a liar, because what you're doing is what you believe. There's no dichotomy there. You just can't say, you love me. God made it clear that the commandment is that you personally, practically love me. Second thing is, our selfishness will get in the way. We just have to admit that from the get-go. It will get in the way. Our inadequacy to carry out the demand of love will be, you know, sometimes exposed, and it'll be halting. It won't be as, you know, so our heart will condemn us. But God knows our heart. He knows that we desire to love. And we can find newfound confidence before God when we come to pray, recognizing the fact that He understands those situations. The final thing I would say is that our prayers are impacted by our practical actions of loving one another. You know, here's another one. Much like a husband's prayers are hindered when not living with his wife in an understanding way. You know, Peter says your prayers will be hindered. I mean, why does, you know, God connects receiving answers to our prayers to these very personal things that are important to God. Like living with your wife in an understanding way, like coming in Jesus' name and loving one another. It's not just carte blanche. I'm going to give you everything you pray for. God has attached effective praying in this case to our loving our brother. A few moments ago, I mentioned to you that I had the blood test, and appreciate your prayers. I'm a part of a group called Samaritan Ministries. And Samaritan Ministries is a probably 25 or 30,000 families now that have come together to pay each other's medical bills. And I've been with that ministry since, I think, 1997. And, of course, I've had some medical bills. And what is interesting is that every month we're allocated, we do it through the church, to send a check to a family. So you submit your medical bills, and the medical bills from the headquarters are reviewed and approved according to the stipulations that all the membership votes on. And once they're approved, then families are assigned to send their monthly share to the person directly, who then uses those monies to pay the hospital bills or medical bills. Along with them come notes that you receive. So I thought I would just read a few of the notes. I've gotten, I don't know, a couple of hundred families that have contributed to my medical need. It's been quite a expensive medical need so far. And so you open up the envelopes, you get all the checks, you go deposit them, you pay your medical bills. Dear Jerry, we're sorry to hear about your illness. We wish you and your family the best, and are praying for your full recovery. Father, here's a little prayer they're putting here. It's called the family, or the Darcys. Father, please bless Jerry and Ruth and their family and friends during this trial. Give them strength and courage and hope. May they feel you near to them and never stop believing that you are good. Strengthen Jerry during his treatment and recovery, and help him to recover fully. Thank you that you never... that your mercies are new every morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Here it is. Here's another one. Sometimes it comes in a little card. Jerry and Ruth, we are so thankful that we are part of Samaritan Ministry so we can help others in their time of need. Jerry, we pray that God would grant you complete healing following your surgery, and that all of the cancer is gone from your body. In Christ, James and Jennifer. And I just thought I'd read this one. I've got many of them, but from the desk of Steve and Robin Johnson. Dear Jerry and Ruth, God is good. God is awesome. We are praying that both of you are receiving strength delivered from the Lord. We ask the Lord for his healing touch upon our brother Jerry with complete health restoration. May your health care team be guided by the Lord's mighty hand. May all financial health care woes be met. It's through God's awesome grace and mercy that we receive so many blessings. Praise the Lord. May the anxiety and stressors of ill health be lifted from you, Jerry and Ruth. May you both realize peace, love, and comfort at this time also. Our Heavenly Father is the great physician, and we may give him all in caps the praise and glory. It is in Jesus' precious name that we pray for you. God is good. God is awesome. Okay? Now, those are three people that were able to pray confidently before the Lord of receiving an answer. And that's the point. So let me encourage you in your prayer life to be able to develop that bold confidence before the Lord that John talked about, that Peter eventually experienced, and that you and I both, as we follow the commandment of Christ, can as well. Well, let's pray. Father, these words of John are powerful words. They hit us directly where we live in our spiritual life. May these words encourage us to step it up where we need to, or to stay the path we're on in our faithful walk with Jesus. And Lord, it's wonderful to know that we can be confident in our prayers to you, that we will receive the things we pray for in the name of Jesus and as we love one another. We pray in your name. Amen.